I don't know how many years going back, but we've known each other for several years, and it's a real honor and a privilege to bring God's word to you here tonight, and to see how God is working amongst your fellowship here. I want to read God's word for us. This is going to be from Ephesians chapter 4. I will begin in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, for it is a lamp to our path. Father, we pray that you would shine the light of your word upon our hearts tonight, that we might repent of sin, that we might be convicted of ways in which we fall short of what you call us to. But Father, we pray that through the light of your word, you would assure us of the love and kindness of Christ Jesus to us, that we might be empowered to go forth and show his love and kindness to all you bring into our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, as I said, it's great to be with you here tonight, and really a privilege to bring God's word to you tonight. I want to start with a story. In 1982, a woman named Ann Herber in Sausalito, California, got fed up. She got fed up with what she was seeing on the evening news, which seemed to be nothing more than random acts of violence and senseless acts of cruelty. And so in response, she started a movement that became known as the Random Acts of Kindness Movement. And she began to encourage people to practice random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty. And this caught on. It became something of a fad. And even today, you'll still see bumper stickers and t-shirts with this slogan. It's worked its way into our pop culture in movies and books. And of course, that's not a bad thing at all. But I think it's important for us to understand that in Ephesians 4:32, when Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, even as God in Christ forgave you, he has something more in mind. Not random acts of kindness, but consistent acts of kindness, habitual acts of kindness, kindness as a lifestyle, constant kindness from the people of God. Indeed, what Paul wants to see in the church is a culture of kindness. Now, over the years, as a pastor, I've given a lot of thought as to what should characterize our relationships as Christians, as the people of God, what should characterize our relationships in the church, what should characterize our relationships in our families and our community. And one passage I've kept coming back to through the years is this verse right at the end of Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4:32. This one verse doesn't say everything that needs to be said, doesn't say everything that could be said, but what it says is crucial. And it's crucial in a really countercultural kind of way. I think it's a wonderful summary of what God wants our relationships to look like. In a word, it's about kindness. Now, what does it mean to be kind to one another? What would our lives, what would our families, what would our churches look like if kindness permeated all our words and actions? If we truly had a culture of kindness, if kindness described our posture towards one another. There is something remarkably attractive and magnetic about a life of kindness. We're drawn to people who are kind. But kindness does not come easy. Kindness cannot coexist with selfishness. Think about how much attention we pay to the self in our culture. I don't just mean selfies, although that's obviously a big part of this. But all those words that we put self in front of, like self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-actualization. You know, the only word Jesus put self in front of is the word denial. Self
denial. You'll hear a lot today about living life to the fullest, but you can say Jesus lived life to the emptiest. Indeed, that's how Paul puts it in Philippians 2, Philippians 2, 6. He says that Christ Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Why did Jesus empty himself? He emptied himself in order to fill us. He poured out his life out. He poured his life out in order to fill us with his love. See, kindness starts with God. Kindness has its origins in the heart of God. We see kindness in what God has done through Christ Jesus, his Son. And if we ask, where do we see God's kindness? Then we have to say, the cross marks the spot. At the cross, we see the tenderheartedness of God. We see God's forgiveness. We see God serving us all these ingredients that make up kindness. Indeed, we can say the entire history of God's redemptive work is a cosmic act of kindness. As God befriends sinners, God shows us kindness. The story of God's dealings with his people is a story of kindness, one kindness after another. And now God wants us to go and write our own life stories of kindness. Go write your own story of kindness is what God is telling us to do. God has shown kindness to us. Now he wants us to show kindness to one another. God has shown kindness to us. Now God wants to show kindness through us. He wants us to live in such a way that we demonstrate God's kindness to one another. We manifest God's kindness to each other. We have been shown kindness, so we must show kindness to others. Now, there's one theologian who puts it this way. He says, the rule of God's kingdom is we can only be recipients of God's kindness if we are willing to become agents of God's kindness. We're to be kind as God in Christ has been kind to us. We're to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, the call to kindness brings with it a lot of other things that we need to consider. The call to kindness is really a reminder that we are called to live in community. Everything the Apostle Paul says about the Christian life in the book of Ephesians and indeed in everything else he writes assumes that the Christian life is a social life. It is a communal life. The Christian exists in a web or network of relationships. There are thick bonds that tie us together. The secular philosopher A.N. Whitehead once said that religion is what people do with their solitude. That might work well enough for Buddhism, but that does not work for the Bible. For Christians, religion is what we do in community. Religion is communal. It's social. According to the Bible's account, humans are relational creatures because we are made in the image of the relational God. You see this on the very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1. The one God says, let us make man in our image. Now, it's fair to ask the question, if God is one, why the plural pronouns us and our? Well, it's because as the story of the Bible unfolds, we find that this God who is the one true God is also three. The one true God mysteriously exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as three divine persons who share the same divine attributes and the same divine life. The one God is a family or a society of persons. That is to say, God is a relational God. God has existed from all eternity in community, in society. And we're made in the image of this God, so we must be made for community. We are made for family. We're made for friendship. We're made for relationship. We're made to image God. We're made to image the Trinity. We're made to image the God who exists in society. You could say, as humans, we are given a Trinity-shaped script for life. One thing that, if you read through the New Testament, you really can't help but notice is how it is filled with one-anothering commands. All these one-another commandments. We're to one-another, one-another. And so in the New Testament, we come across commands like this. Love one another. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Here in Ephesians 4:32, it's be kind to one another. Now, sadly, in our English translations, we a lot of times lose sight of this corporate dimension of the Christian life, because in English, in ordinary English, we don't distinguish between you in its singular form and you in its plural form. And so it's easy, especially as individualistic Americans, to simply read through the New Testament, and whenever we come across something that says you, to just think, oh, that applies to me as an individual. That's you, singular, when actually in the Greek it's a plural. And this is one reason why I think English Bible translations should only be done by Southerners. All right? Only Southerners should be allowed to do English translations of the Bible. Because Southerners know how to make this distinction. We have that wonderful word, y'all. And we can stick it in there wherever it belongs. We want to use a you plural. And if you do that, so many passages that we might read in an individualistic way become clear. So, for example, Philippians 2:5. Paul says to the church, have the same mind in y'all that was in Christ Jesus. Or Colossians 1:27, Christ in y'all is the hope of glory. Or Ephesians 2:22, y'all are being built together into a dwelling place in which God dwells by his Spirit. See, the Christian faith requires a shift in our grammar from I to us, from me to we, from you to y'all. The Christian life is a communal life. It is not as though you can unite to Jesus by faith and then as a second step decide to go join yourself to the church. Now listen to how Acts 2 puts it. At the very end of Acts 2, Luke describes it this way. He says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Being saved and being added to the church were just two sides of the same coin. You can't be joined to Christ without being joined to his body. You see this with the church's sacraments. No one is ever baptized alone because you didn't baptize yourself. There's always got to be at least one other person there. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that you've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So what does God do in baptism? God joins us to a community, to a body, to a family. He inserts us into the body of Christ. He makes us a member of the body of Christ. Baptism is an adoption ritual. It joins us to the family of God. Same kind of thing with the Lord's Supper. You obviously can't do the supper alone. It's a communion meal. It's called communion for a reason, because it's done by and for the community. And so what do we do in the Lord's Supper? We eat Christ's body in order to become his body. We drink the wine so we can pour our lives out for each other, even as Christ Jesus poured out his life for us. Christians don't fly solo. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. To live the Christian life, you have to have a band of brothers. You have to have a web of relationships. But this is such a challenge for us, in our society as modern day Americans, because in American society, you know, we've really emphasized individualism in all kinds of ways. And some of those ways are helpful, but some of them are very problematic. In our society, we tend to think of ourselves as individuals before we think of ourselves as members of a community. I said we're given really a Trinitarian script for life, a communal script for life, but we want an individualistic script for life. Americans think I precedes we. We like to think of ourselves or proclaim ourselves to be self-made men or self-made women. But Scripture reverses this. In fact, I can give you a very easy refutation of American individualism. Just look at your belly button. Okay, I don't mean right now. Okay, we don't need people pulling up their shirts in church. But you know it's there. You have a belly button. What does your belly button mean? Your belly button is a reminder that you came from somewhere, that you came from someone. Your belly button proves you are not autonomous. You are dependent. You've been dependent from the very beginning of life. You're not self-made. You're others-made, quite literally. You're the product of community, the communion, that very special communion of your mom and your dad. You were a you before you were an I. You were spoken to before you could speak. You were made and formed by others before you could even contemplate making and forming yourself into a unique individual. Now, each individual does have uniqueness. Christians don't deny that. We affirm that strongly. Paul affirms that in that very passage I made reference to in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says each member has its own gift, its unique way of contributing to the body as a whole. We even see this in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit share in the same divine life, but they're each unique persons. But here's the deal. Our uniqueness, that is to say, our individuality, is discovered and expressed within the context of community, not in isolation. And so when God calls us to a community of kindness, He's calling us to live in accord with our design. When God says through the Apostle Paul, be kind to one another, that's like telling a fish, swim in water, or like telling a bird, fly through the air. That's just what they were made for. That's how they're designed to live. And when Paul says, be kind to one another, live in community, live within a culture of kindness, help form a culture of kindness in your relationships with each other, he's just saying, live according to your design. This is what you were made for. We were made in and for relationship. This is why friendship, this is why community is so integral to who we are as humans. They're absolutely necessary to human life, absolutely necessary to our flourishing. And it's why loneliness and isolation is so dehumanizing. I love how C.S. Lewis captures this in such a quaint way. C.S. Lewis says, and he's talking here about his fellowship with the group of Christian literary scholars he was a part of, the Inklings. He says, is any pleasure on earth as great as a circle of Christian friends around a fire? I love fire. You can ask my wife. I'm something of a pyromaniac. And I love Christian friends. And I love when we get together in a circle around a fire. I think Lewis is exactly right. Lewis is telling us, look, you will find yourself and you will find your true joy in Christian community. And when you experience that kind of Christian community, that pleasure, that joy is really a foretaste of heaven on earth. It's really a foretaste of what is to come. Now, what is this kindness? If we begin to unpack it, what are we to understand by this kindness? When Paul says, be kind to one another, what does he mean? Most simply, kindness means living as if people mattered. That's an easy definition. That sounds easy enough, I suppose, but really it isn't. It's deeply challenging. And the reason it's deeply challenging is because of what the Scriptures call sin. God made humanity good and righteous in the beginning. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were made in holiness and righteousness. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned against God. And then in turning against God, they also turned against each other. As soon as their relationship with God was broken, their relationship with each other was broken as well. And kindness has been hard to come by ever since. Kindness in a fallen world is hard. If kindness is acting as if other people matter, sin is acting as if I alone matter. Sin is self-absorption. Martin Luther defines sin as the self being curved in on itself. Sin makes it impossible to empathize or to be thoughtful with others, to be thoughtful towards others. Sin says, with Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist philosopher, Sartre said, hell is other people. Hell is other people because other people constantly interfere with me getting what I want. Other people take what I want, and so I can't get it. Other people put demands and obligations on me. Hell is other people. Now contrast that with Lewis, who said, a foretaste of heaven is a group of Christians sitting in a circle around a fire. Christian community is a foretaste of heaven. Sartre says other people are hell. Hell is other people. My guess is that most of us overestimate how kind we are. We would all say kindness is a virtue we want to display, but my guess is that if we really could see a videotape of ourselves acting out each day, we would see that we're not nearly as kind as we think we are. We've overestimated our kindness, and we've underestimated how selfish and how critical we can be. In other words, we suffer from a kind of kindness blindness. And I can prove this to you. You have difficult and strained relationships in your life. I bet almost every single one of you here has a difficult or strained relationship somewhere in your life. And maybe you can't figure out why, or maybe you just think it's entirely the other person's fault. Well, the reality is, most of the time, these difficult and strained relationships are because of sin on the part of both parties. And the reason the relationship is difficult or strained is because there has been a lack of kindness. We have sabotaged our relationships, often unwittingly, through our lack of kindness. And so again, we have to ask, what does kindness look like? What does kindness look like at the dinner table? Maybe more importantly, what does kindness look like after dinner when there are dishes to be done? What does kindness look like in our workplace? Or at school, or with your neighbors on your street? What does kindness look like during your daily commute to work back and forth? What does kindness look like in the checkout line at the grocery store? One thing we can say about kindness is kindness keeps good company. Whenever you see kindness mentioned in the Bible, it's almost always mentioned with a host of other virtues. And these are like kindness's cousins. Kindness has a bunch of cousins that are always there around where kindness is. Here in Ephesians 4, when Paul talks about kindness, he unpacks kindness in terms of being tenderhearted and forgiving. In Galatians 5, kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so all those other, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about that are manifestations of the Spirit's work in our lives, they always accompany kindness, love and joy and peace and so forth. In Colossians 3, Paul calls us to be, he calls on us to be kind, to show kindness, and their kindness is linked to tender mercies, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. So one of the ways you know kindness is present is because all of its cousins are running around with it. Kindness never travels alone. There are always all these other virtues present also. What are some other features of this kindness we're called to show? Kindness means that you build others up rather than tearing them down. Kindness means you aim at encouragement. You aim at encouraging others. You're going to be an others-affirming person. Oh, sure, there are times where you could be critical because the job wasn't done just right, but you hold your tongue for kindness' sake. And there are other times where you could remain silent and say nothing at all, but instead you speak a word of praise for kindness' sake. Kindness is not merely niceness. There's certainly some overlap, but niceness is just kind of having that basic politeness that we need to get by, to kind of grease the wheels of our relationships. Kindness goes much deeper than that. Niceness is just superficial. Kindness includes politeness and includes manners. Manners are a form of respect and a form of expressing kindness, but kindness goes far beyond that. The kindness aims at creating these kind of thick relationships, these thick bonds of friendship that we've been talking about. Kindness bonds. The multimillionaire Howard Hughes was once asked what it was like to have so much money. And he said, "I'd give it all away for just one friend." See, kindness reckons with the value of true friendship. Kindness creates friendships of incalculable value. Kindness means avoiding unnecessary arguments. 2 Timothy 2:24, which really, it describes the work of the pastor. It's obviously in one of the pastoral epistles. Paul's writing to Timothy, a pastor of a church. But it really applies in some way to all of us. But Paul tells Timothy, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to all." Now, how many times do we get ourselves into unnecessary and unproductive arguments that turn out to be a waste of time and that simply drain our energy and that end up alienating us from one another for no good reason? And of course, this happens not just face to face, but maybe it happens especially on the internet. Think about how we use social media. If you were to take away everything in social media that really counts as an unproductive argument, an unprofitable quarrel, there wouldn't be a whole lot of the internet left, quite honestly. It'd probably fit it on my hard drive, right? What kindness does, kindness breaks the cycle of useless arguments. Kindness aims at bringing out the best in others. Kindness wants to see others flourish and fulfill their potential. kind of looks at someone and looks not just at who they are, but who God is making them to be, and ultimately what the glorified version of that person is going to be like, and then kindness says, I want to help you get there. And kindness goes with that person on the journey, that glory journey, into what God is ultimately going to turn that person into. C.S. Lewis says, we could certainly think too much about our own future glory, but you cannot think too much about your neighbor's future glory. Kindness means being committed to the good of others beyond what you're going to get out of it. See, as good American consumers, we've been taught to do a cost-benefit analysis of everything in our life. And maybe that's fine when you're at the grocery store or the gas station, but when it comes to people, we must not do this. But still, we'll sometimes find ourselves thinking about a relationship in terms of cost-benefit. What am I going to put into this relationship, and what am I going to get out of it? Maybe we do this before deciding to help someone. And we end up only helping those who can help us back, who can pay us back. But kindness helps those who can't even return the favor. Because kindness knows that in God's economy, every act of kindness will ultimately be repaid. Kindness means taking an interest in others, getting the focus off yourself and getting to know them, their hopes, their dreams, their needs, their gifts. Again, I love how C.S. Lewis, you're probably noticing a common theme here tonight, C.S. Lewis, right? But C.S. Lewis puts it this way, defining humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. The humble person doesn't degrade himself. He doesn't degrade himself. It's not like he's got a self-esteem problem. Rather, he's really just not thinking about himself all that much at all, because he's too busy thinking about other people. Humility opens the door to the practice of kindness, because you can focus on those around you rather than focusing on yourself. And this, too, means that kindness includes listening. Most people listen just in order to respond. Not to understand, but in order to respond. You kind of listen, but you're thinking about what you're going to say, so you're not really listening. Kindness means really listening. And so for a lot of us, that means putting your phone down and listening. You know, some of us have got way too much face-to-screen time and not enough face-to-face time. And I don't mean the kind of face-to-screen time that you may have for work or something that's necessary in that way, but simply how we use our free time, our discretionary time. Kindness means making room in your life for these kinds of relationships, making room in your life for deeply engaging with others. Kindness means you don't use the sins of others that others commit against you as an excuse for your sins against them. How often do we do this? People sin against us and we use that as an excuse for our sin against them. If anything, kindness means you're going to be harder on yourself than others. But again, how often do we excuse our sin? Our little lies? Oh, my little lies are justified. My outburst of anger? Oh, but only if you knew the kind of day I've had. Okay? We make excuses for ourselves because we know how hungry we were, how tired we were, or this or that had happened to us. But then when others sin, we're so quick to judge and condemn them for their unkindness, as if they could never have any excuse. If you're going to have a double standard, make sure you are stricter with yourself than you are with others. Be considerate. Be empathetic. Be thoughtful of the perspective of others. I love in the book To Kill a Mockingbird, one of the best American novels ever written, Atticus Finch says this. Says, you never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it. I think that's good counsel if we want to practice kindness. We've got to know what life looks like through another set of eyes. Kindness means recognizing that friendship takes effort. It's an investment. But you are investing in a portfolio of people that will pay great dividends. You will get a great return on that investment. Too many people today want all the benefits of friendship without any of the responsibilities. So they say they want community, but as soon as you start talking about accountability, they run the other direction. Well, they don't really want friendship, if that's the case. See, it simply doesn't work that way. I find it so interesting. If you look at Jesus in the Gospels, or say if you look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and in his letters, two characters that we know a whole lot about from the New Testament, you find that they are constantly surrounded by friends. They are constantly surrounded by companions. They're constantly investing themselves in other people. Kindness extends love even to people who are difficult. We all have difficult people in our lives, don't we? Naturally, sometimes I wonder, is the problem that I am easily irritated or that there are all these irritating people around me? Okay, fair question. But kindness says, even though this person annoys me, bothers me, gets on my nerves, I am still going to be kind. So you have to ask, how kind are you to the unkind? How kind are you to the ungrateful? How kind are you to the entitled? When someone else's sin has very clearly ruptured the relationship, how do you respond? Are you slow to anger and quick to forgive? Do you show mercy? Are you patient? Are you long-suffering? Are you tender-hearted? Now, none of this means that kindness is mushy or wimpy. In fact, kindness can be confrontational. Indeed, it is not kind to not tell the truth or to not correct someone when it's your responsibility, when you have the authority and the responsibility to correct them. It's not kind to not do that. It's not kind to refuse to discipline a child. It's not kind to refuse to confront a family member who has an addiction or some deep sin issue. But kindness is gentle even when it's firm. It speaks the truth, but it speaks the truth in love. Kindness forgives. Kindness does not hold a grudge or grow bitter. Kindness means we don't make people wear a scarlet letter in our minds. You know, sometimes we do that. Somebody has sinned against us, and then we brand that person in a certain way. And from that point on, they wear a scarlet letter in our minds, and we hold that sin against them indefinitely. Kindness doesn't do that. Kindness forgives, which means we do not hold their sin against them any longer. Kindness is especially needed in our families. I think you can often tell when you walk into a home whether or not there is a culture of kindness there. We need domestic kindness. We need household kindness. And I think Paul goes on to describe this later in the letter. We read through Ephesians 4:32, but you come to the end of chapter 5, and I think Paul begins to talk about what you could call domestic kindness. Husbands are kind to their wives when they love them sacrificially. Paul says there at the end of Ephesians 5, husbands are to pattern their love for their wives after Christ's love for the church. Husbands show kindness to their wives by cherishing them, protecting them, providing for them. A husband who neglects his wife or doesn't seek to understand her needs or her anxieties or her fears is being unkind, and he's actually destroying his marriage. He's sabotaging his marriage. Likewise, Paul says wives are to show kindness to their husbands. How do wives show kindness? By respecting their husbands, by submitting to them in the Lord. Proverbs 31, that passage that describes the idealized wife, says that the law of kindness is on her tongue. There's a lot in the book of Proverbs about a woman's speech. And there you have it in Proverbs 31. She is to have the law of kindness, kind instruction, on her tongue. A woman who is kind to her husband is building her house up. A woman who is unkind is tearing her house down. Paul continues on with this domestic kindness in Ephesians 6. He deals with fathers and children. Fathers are to be kind to their children, and fathers are kind to their children when they do more than put a roof over their heads and clothes on their bodies. Those things are necessary. You must do those things. But parental kindness is more. Fatherly kindness is more. Parental kindness requires raising children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that training is comprehensive. It is worldview-wide. It is as wide as the world itself. It means, in the language of Deuteronomy 6, teaching your children God's truth when they sit down, when they walk along the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up. Kindness to children means discipling them and training them and disciplining them. And of course, kids, I don't have to tell you how you can be kind to your parents. You can be kind to your parents if you're living in your parents' home by obeying them, by doing what they tell you to do, and by obeying them immediately and cheerfully. That is kindness to your parents. What do we do when we don't feel like being kind? Again, I think C.S. Lewis nails it. Lewis says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you feel love towards your neighbor. Simply act as if you did. Now, Lewis is not saying that feelings of love and feelings of kindness and feelings of affection do not matter. But what he is saying is duty matters more. Who in our culture today is putting duty above feelings? The modern American religion is the worship of feelings. It is a cult of feelings. Lewis says, act kindly whether you feel like it or not. That's heresy in modern America, because you're not supposed to do anything you don't feel like, and that would be inauthentic and not true to yourself. But Lewis is right. Lewis is exactly right. Often obedience has to precede emotion. Obedience has to precede the feelings. In fact, Lewis goes on to say this. He says, as soon as we do this, act out in kindness, even if the feelings aren't there, we're empty of that kind of emotion. He says, as soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets of life. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will soon come to love him. Likewise, if you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking them more and more. See, Lewis is clear. Actions flow from affections. That's true. But it is also true that your affections flow from your actions. Your affections will shape your actions. But your actions can also shape your affections. So don't wait on feelings of kindness to act in kindness. Rather, act kindly, and your feelings will follow suit sooner or later. What if you're too busy to be kind? This is one I hear. I don't hear it put just this way, but usually it's some specific thing. I'm too busy to do this or to do that. And obviously, there are different seasons of life, and none of us are called to do everything. There are an infinite number of things we could be doing. We obviously, it's not a sin to be finite, so we can't do all those things. But we should be manifesting kindness in our lives, and sometimes kindness gets squeezed out of a busy schedule. Because kindness requires a real time commitment. It's a time commitment to have that conversation with that person, to write that encouraging email, to make that meal, to perform that act of service, to share this or that. The reality is, if you are too busy to be kind, you are simply too busy, and you need to know your schedule is not your own. Paul says your body is not your own. It was bought with a price. Well, your schedule is not your own. It was bought with a price too. Christ purchased your schedule, your time, when he died on the cross. The time you have is a gift. You've got to allow God to shape your schedule. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, we've got to be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. What we think of as interruptions are really opportunities. Or again, let me give you Lewis. Lewis says, stop regarding all the unpleasant things in life as interruptions of one's own life or real life. He says, the truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life. The life God is sending one day by day. Lewis is saying here, look, don't think of the interruptions as interrupting your real life. Those interruptions are actually opportunities to do life the way God wants you to do it. Those interruptions are opportunities to serve. Finally, one last question here. What if I don't have the strength to be kind? What if I just feel like I'm running on empty? And I feel like I just don't have the power within me to be kind. Well, the truth is, you don't. You don't have the power within you to be kind, but you do have God in you. And God has the power to act in kindness through you. God's kindness is the foundation from which all kindness flows. Just listen to some passages here. Psalm 117 praises God because his merciful kindness is great toward us. So it's talking about the magnitude of God's kindness. Isaiah 54, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. God's kindness is everlasting. It's going to outlast the hills and the mountains. Nehemiah 9:17, God is ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in kindness. Kindness is how God treats his people. Luke 6:35, God the Father is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. The Father is the model of kindness. We learn kindness from the Father. Romans 2, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Kindness is transformative. Titus 3, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, according to his mercy, he saved us. Kindness is Christ. God's kindness to us is Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, By grace you have been saved and raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, he might show in Christ Jesus his immeasurable grace in kindness towards us in him. God's kindness is our salvation. God's kindness to you not only forgives your acts of unkindness, God's kindness to you also empowers you to practice kindness, to do acts of kindness you didn't think you could do. God's kindness doesn't just produce better people of the old type. God's kindness produces a new kind of person, a new humanity. By the kindness of God, we are his new humanity. We are his new creation. And as we have received the kindness of God, so now may our hearts overflow with kindness to one another. For this is what it means to be the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the kindness that you have shown to us in Christ our Savior. Father, may we overflow with that kindness. May we demonstrate your kindness to those that you bring into our lives. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.